I'm glad you guys braved the cold. I trust it'll be worth it this morning as we learn about a very important topic. Doing a two-part series on assurance of salvation. I'm going to talk about false assurance this week, then I'll keep you in suspense, and talk about true assurance the following week. And so normally during the Christmas holidays, we have a gap between, you know, people traveling and everything. So I kind of do some standalone messages, and then we'll resume. After doing this, we'll resume our exposition of the life of David. So let me go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Well, Father, we are grateful to be here today and to sit under the teaching of your word. I pray that this message will be one which will resonate with many people, Lord, as we talk about a very, very, very important topic. Pray that my preaching will do it justice. I pray that your word will speak clearly and powerfully. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'll be very active in this room, in our hearts, in the preaching, in the hearing and reception of the word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was the spring break of my senior year, and I was headed to the airport to visit my family in Idaho for a little bit of R&R. Now, I arranged everything and planned everything to spend the minimum time at the airport and the maximum time with my friends. Now, growing up, the family mandate was you always show up at the airport 2 hours early. So we spent a lot of time at airports doing nothing but waiting. And so being my own man, making my own decisions, charting my own course, I decided I was going to do things differently. And so I walk into the terminal for my 4:50 flight at 4:05. Now, this was the day before, these were the days before 9/11, and so airport security was a cinch. You just basically walked right to the terminal. And so I approached the counter confidently, hand over my ticket. There was no line at the counter, by the way, so I was in extra good shape. And the worker looked at my ticket and then talked to the other worker behind the counter and then told me, your plane has left. What are you talking about? My flight is at 4:50, and it is only 4:05. I'm sorry, sir, but your ticket says 4:05. I had the right numbers in the wrong order. And that led to an assurance which wasn't warranted. Now, I managed to call my dad, who had some clout with the airlines, and there was a happy ending. I did get to see my family after all. I just had to take the flight the next day. But I did learn a lesson. It doesn't matter if you have the right numbers in front of you. If they're in the wrong order, they are misleading. And there's many people out there who might have a false assurance because they have certain attributes in their life that they think are sufficient to give them assurance of their salvation. And yet, because they are in the wrong order, so to speak, they will walk away on Judgment Day sorely disappointed. We read of them in Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?'" Full expectation of being embraced by our Savior. And this is what Jesus warns. "And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are people who approach that ticket counter with the full confidence of their entrance, but their numbers are in the wrong order, and they do not have a chance to appeal their fate. Now, I know the data is a little bit old, but a 2003 survey indicates that only 1% of the U.S. population believes that they will go to hell when they die. And so if you believe in an afterlife, you like your chances. And so Gone are the days of Martin Luther, who was tormented over his spiritual state, who agonized about whether or not he would be excluded from God's kingdom. People in America think, what's not to like? Of course he's going to accept me. Hell is for other people, not me. So you look at this confidence that people have, and then you read a passage like Matthew 7, 13 through 14, which says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. When you look at this teaching on top of a lot of spiritual optimism, we have a society which is characterized by false assurance. And this is a problem that plagues both the outside and the inside of the church. A couple weeks ago, we had a baptism of someone who was very involved in our church who realized that they were not a Christian after all. Many of you have come to a point where you have just recently experienced explosive growth in your Christian life, and you're wondering, did I get saved? And then there's others who have this quiet assurance that you are a Christian, and yet you have this degrading, dominating sin in your life, and you're trying to reconcile how that could be. How can a Christian commit such degrading sins? There's all this to say, assurance is a touchy subject, isn't it? It's an important one. And often when the topic of assurance and the whole awful question, are you sure you're saved, comes up, it leads to a defensiveness, it leads to a touchiness, it leads to a how dare you-ness. But that's honestly the way Satan wants it. Now, assurance of salvation, it's a wonderful gift. To be assured of salvation, to know that you are a child of the King, you have a certain inheritance of eternal life, that is a wonderful gift. That is something that God wants to give us. And we will talk about that next week. But for now, Satan is very comfortable with false assurance. He loves it when people hear peace, peace, when there is no peace. In fact, you look at the Old Testament, and there's so many times where the false prophets are saying, everything's fine, you don't need to change, you don't need to repent, keep on living the way that you are, you're okay. And don't listen to those prophets who say otherwise. And so there's a natural tendency in us to want to hear people who tell us what we want to hear. My friend, do not fall into that trap. Today we're going to talk about 8 false assurances. And these are good activities. These are the right numbers. But they're often placed in the wrong order. These are things that will be true of Christians, but are not necessarily true of Christians. They by themselves are not sufficient conditions of salvation. A sufficient condition is something that where if this condition is met, all the other conditions are met. For instance, if it's raining, you know there's going to be clouds. Rain is a sufficient condition for cloud cover. But a necessary condition is something that may or may not meet a following condition. For instance, clouds are not a sufficient condition for rain. So these are necessary conditions. These are things where they're true of Christians, but not necessarily true of Christians. Unbelievers can have these as well. They are visible morality, intellectual knowledge, active ministry, conviction of sin. We'll do the next slide. Eventually. Time of decision, past faithfulness, enthusiasm and excitement, and confident assurance. You can have all of those things and not be saved. And what's really tricky about these things is that Satan can use them to deceive people into thinking that there's peace, peace, when there is no peace. And ultimately, it will damn people into complacency. And so my mission here is not to be some sort of pastoral sadist who likes to inflict torment on his flock. It is to acknowledge a reality that there are three kinds of people in this room. Number one, you have people who are saved and they know it. You are saved and you know it. You have that assurance. There's another group of people who are not saved and you know it. You know your spiritual state. You know where you are. You know what you need to do. You just haven't done it yet. For whatever reason, that's between you and the Lord. You at least know where you stand. But there is a third category of people in this room where you're not saved and you don't know it. You think you're saved, but you're not. You really, truly, honestly believe that you are a born-again believer, but you will find a different verdict on Judgment Day. That is the scariest place to be. And your false assurance will keep you from taking the necessary steps to save your soul. You have a perfectly curable disease, which, if treated in time, will be remedied. You have a curable disease where if you repent and you really understand salvation, you will truly be born again. And this is something that Scripture actually calls us to do. I'm not being some legalistic pastor. We read in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul tells us, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. There is a helpful exercise in self-examination. Do you really know the Lord? So we're going to look at the wrong criteria first. We're going to look at the right numbers in the wrong order. And then we're going to talk about true assurance next week. Sorry to torture you guys. Now, the first false assurance is visible morality. Christians will have visible morality. But non-Christians can have visible morality as well. You see this in the encounter with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 through 21. Jesus has an encounter with a saintly young man. And behold, a man came to him saying, Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And he said to him, Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, All these I have kept. What do I still lack? And then Jesus clinches it. Jesus said to him, If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, this man was moral, but he wasn't moral enough. Deep in his heart, he held on to his idol of money, and he would not surrender it. And yet, he had this illusion that he was a good person because of all these other good deeds that he has done. You see, it's possible to do a good deed for the wrong reason. You might do a good deed because you just feel good about yourself and you like fancying yourself as a really good person. You might notice that being nice to other people means that they will be nice to you. Being nice to other people increases your social esteem. But visible morality, which is not God-centered, visible morality to enrich your own reputation is not pleasing in God's eyes, but abhorrent. Jesus tells the Pharisees, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. You see, there is a group of people in America who are very good moral people. They love their family. They are devoted to church. They sacrificially give. They are very faithful in instructing their children all the way through high school. When their children are of age, they have a rite of passage where they will sacrificially give 2 years of their lives, learn a language, and leave their family and spread the word about their faith. And then they will rigorously apply the morality as prescribed to them by the church, a morality which we would agree with on many levels. They're called Mormons. And yet they believe that you can become a god if you're a good enough Mormon. They believe that the God we serve right now used to be a man. They do not know the Lord, but they have visible morality. By all means, have visible morality. But know that visible morality by itself is not sufficient to give you assurance of salvation, nor is intellectual knowledge. True Christians will have a true knowledge of the gospel. They will be able to articulate what it means to become born again. Some of them might be able to recite John 3:16 in five languages. They can talk intelligently about theology. But it is possible to know doctrine and know the Bible and not know the Lord. Take Bart Ehrman, for instance. Bart Ehrman actually grew up in Lawrence, Kansas. He got saved in high school, went to Moody Bible Institute, very conservative institution, got another degree from Wheaton Bible College. He was a pastor in a church, but he actually lost his confidence in the Bible, lost his faith, is a self-declared agnostic, and he routinely debates faithful pastors challenging the authority of the Bible and inviting people to embrace his agnosticism. And yet this man probably knows evangelical theology and knows the Bible better than 99.9% of all Christians. Knowing the Bible is not enough. And you might know more than the facts about the Bible. You might even believe that it's true. But as we learn in James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Isn't that interesting? The demons believe that God is one. You can have an accurate theology, but accurate theology by itself is not sufficient to give you assurance of salvation. You can also have an active ministry. This past week, I came across a website called The Clergy Project. And his homepage features three questions. Are you a religious professional who no longer believes in the supernatural? Have you remained in vocational ministry secretly hiding away your unbelief? Are you struggling over where to go from here with your life and your career? It's basically a support group for pastors who've become agnostics and are still in the ministry. And they stay in the ministry because they're not sure what else they should do or what else they can do. You see, it is possible to have a ministry without having faith. We read in Matthew 7:22 through 23 about people who have a ministry without saving faith. On that day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Now, a couple things stand out. One, it does not say on that day, a few will say to me. It says on that day, many will say to me. There are many people who have done active ministry. Secondly, we have no reason to believe that these things were not real, authentic miracles. Did not Judas do real miracles and cast out demons? It is possible to do these things and have an active ministry, but not have eternal life. I mean, theoretically, it is possible that I could be some sort of fantastic orator with an analytical mind who's able to summarize the theology of other people and then act from the pulpit. It is possible to spend your time in the kitchen helping to prepare wonderful ministry meals and not be a believer. It is possible to go to a hospital and use a little comedy and levity to cheer people up and not know the Lord. It is possible to have works of ministry without having eternal life. Now, having a ministry is a good thing, but ministry by itself is not a sufficient means of giving you assurance of salvation. Nor is conviction of sin. Some people are convinced that they are Christians because they have been convicted over their sin. They felt really, really, really bad about what they have done. They feel ashamed. But Paul makes it very clear that feeling bad about your sin is not necessarily a sufficient means of assurance. Unbelievers can also feel bad about their sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10, Paul is commending the Corinthian church for their authentic, genuine repentance, and he separates what they have done in their response to their rebuke with that of the world. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Then this is the important verse here. Listen carefully. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Many people feel bad about their sin. Judas felt terrible about what he did. Gave his money back. Didn't want to live, but he didn't turn to the Lord. People get upset by their sin when it gets exposed. I think you have a lot of people who love listening to heavy-hitting sermons because they love the feeling of conviction. Because it makes them feel spiritually alive. But they don't have assurance of salvation. Just because you feel bad about your sin doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. Nor does having a time of decision. I've heard sermons where pastors will encourage you to write the date of your salvation on the inside flap of your Bible. So that anytime you doubt your salvation, you can look at the date and know that you are saved without a doubt. But sadly, the Bible makes it very clear that there's many who've had one-time moments, but that's not sufficient to give them assurance of salvation. That doesn't warrant assurance of salvation. John chapter 6 is an interesting chapter where Jesus is at the height of his ministry. He's been feeding people, and he has a large group of people following him. And then he begins to say things that are not only hard to understand, but imply that he wasn't the Messiah that they are looking for. He's not going to be the conquering king. He's going to drive out the Romans and restore the good fortunes of Israel. Rather, he is going to die. And in John 6:60, many of his disciples heard it, and they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And what's their response in 666? "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." They rejected him. In the parable of the soils, Jesus teaches in Matthew 13:5, "Other seeds fell among the rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and they immediately sprang up, and since they had no depth of soil, they eventually perished." And Jesus, in his own commentary on this, says this in Matthew 13:20-21, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." I didn't know that becoming a Christian would mean the loss of social respectability. I didn't know that becoming a Christian is incompatible with dating this unbeliever. I didn't know that becoming a Christian means I need to actually sacrifice of my time and wealth and resources for the body of Christ. I mean, I didn't know that becoming a Christian means that I have to obey God and do what he says. This is too much for me. But I did make a decision. I remember talking to a gentleman at Peter Pan Park. And the topic of what we did came up as often a little, you know, evangelism trap that I do, right? What do you do? Hoping they'd ask me so I can say I'm a pastor. And so I told him eventually I was a pastor. "Oh, where are you a pastor?" "Oh, Flint Hills," at that time, "Christian Church." "I was baptized in that church." "Really? Where do you go now?" "Oh, I don't really go." But he was baptized. He made the decision. He was good to go. So related to a past decision is past faithfulness. You have some people who were extremely committed to Christ at one point in their life. They went on missions trips. They helped to help the kids with Awana. They were in charge of the youth group. I remember being a college pastor at my old church, and we saw a real interesting dynamic where you would have these youth group superstars. Do you know the people who would help lead worship? They're being trained to be leaders among the youth group. There were the people that were featured as examples for everyone to look up to and be like. And we had a beast of a time getting those youth group superstars integrated into our college ministry because they would leave the youth group and then go to college and fall away. You have others who were extremely involved in their church, but they kind of retired from ministry. Maybe they even retired from church. But they have a legacy of things they have done in the past which solidify that we were saved. We are saved. But in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 to 27, we read a pretty interesting passage where Paul talks about his pursuit of Christ. Now, if there's anyone who can rest in his past accomplishments, it would be Paul. I mean, Paul had a striking testimony, and he uses his testimony many times in an evangelistic context. He was someone who obviously had a changed life, who did a lot of work for the ministry. But what does he say in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 through 27? He says this, "So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." See, he doesn't look behind him, he looks ahead of him. He looks for the upward call of Christ Jesus. Many, many times you see that Paul is not settling for what's behind here or where he is, but where he is going. His past faithfulness doesn't mean a thing. It's encouraging. Every Christian will have a testimony of things that have happened in the past to the glory of God. But there is this upward drive for the upward call that is in Christ Jesus. He runs the race. Moving on to the next false assurance is enthusiasm and excitement. During the Passion Week of Christ, people were excited about Jesus, weren't they? They were excited because at long last, the Son of David is going to come. He's going to kick out those filthy Romans. Our fortunes will be restored. And when he came into the city, remember how he was greeted? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then later that week, that same crowd turns on him. In Mark 15, 12 through 13, Pilate asks this crowd, "Then what shall I do with this man you call King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." You know, there's many people who will say, "I had my come to Jesus moment. I saw that Mel Gibson movie about Jesus, and man, I just lost it. That was my come to Jesus moment. I went to the Switchfoot concert, and you know, when they played that one song, I raised my hands in praise, and I felt the Lord." You know, I'm the most spiritual person I know. I talk about Jesus all the time. Jesus this, Jesus that. He's just so good. I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved because I had my come to Jesus moment. But sheer excitement is not sufficient. Be excited about Jesus all you want. But know that it is possible to be like that seed in the rocky soil who receives it with great joy and then falls away. The last false assurance is assurance of your own salvation. Believing that you are saved, passionately believing that you are saved, telling people that you know you are saved, is not a sufficient means of assurance. Many people will say, "I know with certainty that God is my Father. Jesus is my Savior, and God is smiling down on me, and that when I die, I'm going straight to heaven. Now, such people are so confident that they never bother to examine themselves. I'm going to give you a profile of another very confident man in Luke 18, 11 through 12. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes on all that I get. And remember Jesus' assessment of this man? He did not walk away justified. So your opinion of your spiritual state is really inconsequential. You know what's really fascinating is I have noticed that the people who are most hostile to this teaching of false assurance are the most self-righteous people. If you are self-righteous, you are likely angry right now. How dare you suggest that I am not a Christian? But my friend, it doesn't matter. Your declaration doesn't matter. God's declaration is what matters. And consider the folly. Consider the folly of this. Number one, the make-believer has such great confidence in themselves that they never examine whether or not they're standing on a sure foundation. You're like the skilled rock climber who scales the face of El Capitan without any harnesses or ropes. You have tremendous trust in your abilities and your conditioning. You believe you can climb anything. And so you go up to Alaska and you climb a glacier in the summer and you find out that melting ice does not behave the same way as granite. So your abilities, it doesn't depend on you. The foundation is not you, it's not even your belief. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Two, the make-believer is often blind to their own blindness. One thing about being blind to your own faults is you can't see them. And you become so blind that you don't even know that you're blind. Thirdly, the devil will not assault you. If you have false assurance and the devil knows it, he's going to tell you peace, peace, when there is no peace. The make-believer often sees themselves as clean in their own sight, and they believe that sermons like this apply to other people, not to them. And should it be pointed that this actually applies to you, they will resist it and attack the messenger instead of considering the message. You see, our natural bent is to believe the best about ourselves. They did a study where they asked high school students, "Are you an above-average leader?" Do you know how many answered in the affirmative? 70%. They did another study where they asked people to rate their driving on a scale of 0 to 10, 0 being the worst, 10 being the best. Do you know what the average score was? 7. I mean, isn't that what we all are? I'm not a 10. I'm not a 5. I'm a 7. I'm above average. See, we have this narcissism about us. I mean, this is kind of the American self-confidence, right? Of course God's going to let me into heaven. Why wouldn't he? I'm a 7. And as a result, we look for teachers who will substantiate those claims. We read in 2 Timothy 4:3, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." And that is why people are drawn to sermons about self-esteem, personal empowerment, to affirm your own personal worth. To hear a sermon where, what, you're telling me I'm not saved? I mean, that is, whoa, you're turning people off here. But this overconfidence is dangerous because it is based off of what? It's based off of self-righteousness. I mean, let's go through this list again. How many of these can be used to strengthen your faith in yourself? Visible morality, intellectual knowledge, active ministry, conviction of sin, time of decision, past faithfulness, enthusiasm, excitement, and confident assurance. It is possible that you can go down the line and see how each of those accentuates your own self-righteousness. Now, when done in the right way, when this list is considered in the right order, these are wonderful realities which are done for the glory of God. But I can testify from my own experience, my wife can testify from her experience, that all of these things were true of our lives before we became a Christian, that we thought we were Christians before we actually became a Christian. And so many of you might be deluded into thinking that you are saved. And if that is you, take time to examine yourself, because your assurance is based off of shifting sand. And my hope is that this will trigger conversations and thoughts so that you can test yourselves. And you know what? You might find that you are not saved, and then you get saved. Happy ending. Or you might find out that when you test yourselves, you are saved. Happy ending. What's not to like? And so you might be wondering, well, am I a backslidden Christian? Well, if you're a backslidden Christian, do you know what you do? You repent. If you are not a Christian, do you know what you do? You repent. Same answer. So what's not to like about this? If you have things in your life that need to be addressed, by all means, address them and go for that assurance. But for the rest of us, I think having a doctrine of assurance, especially if you're a believer, and you know what, it's important for a number of reasons. Number one, we need to be careful to give assurance to other people. And I say this mainly to parents, because our children want us to reassure them, you're saved, don't worry about it. And I think all of us, as good parents, I mean, if you believe in the reality of hell, you don't want your children to go there. You want to believe. You want to believe that they are saved, right? That's my tendency. We want to interpret all those things that way. And our children will look to us, Mom, Dad, am I saved? Am I going to heaven? Please tell me yes. And what do you do? What do you do? What do you do so that you don't crush their spirits? Well, here's a couple of ideas. Number one, you know what? The Bible says, knock and it will be opened, seek and you will find, ask and it will be answered. If you keep on seeking, God will never turn away an earnest seeker. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have turned away from your sin and trusted in the work of Christ on the cross, and if he is your risen Lord, you will be saved. Another thing that we do in our family is one of the family, we call it myths, so to speak, and the family mythology is Pilgrim's Progress. It's all about this man who is leaving the city of destruction because he's read this book and there's this big burden on his back and he is feeling the weight of sin and his concern for his own soul, and so he sets out on this journey to try to remove the burden of sin and endure the freedom of Christ, and he doesn't convert until about a third of the way into the story. And as he is pursuing the gospel, pursuing the narrow gate, and seeking to make sense of how you remove this burden, he has many temptations to leave this path, to go to Mr. Law's house and have his good works extricated from him. And so, tell your child, you know what, I see that you're on the right path and you're looking in the right places, and I have full confidence that it will happen someday. You want to keep them searching. You want to keep them looking. If you lure them into a false complacency too early, if you give them a false assurance too early, you are stifling the work of God in their lives. Secondly, it is not wrong when the occasion allows to call on somebody else to examine their salvation. It is considered rude in our society to question somebody's salvation, isn't it? So who makes these rules that it is rude to warn people of the wrath to come? Who is a person who says that it is rude to expose somebody's sin and expose them to the possibility that their souls are in immortal danger. Who would say that? Absolutely, Satan. You know what? I don't want us to be the church to be the Holy Spirit Gestapo, okay? That's not what I'm gunning for. We can't know anybody's heart. But when somebody is deep in sin, when they can't seem to overcome it, when there seems to be something that's wrong with their soul, sometimes you just need to say it. Now, is that intrusive? It is. You know what else is intrusive? Going to the emergency room with a heart attack and having things strapped to you, having them put you under so that you're unconscious, so that they can slice your skin with a scalpel, part your sternum with a sternal saw, and then do some work on your heart. Is that intrusive? You bet. But it will save a soul. Doing soul work is often necessary to save an eternal soul. And so, is this an intrusive sermon? It is. Is this an intrusive book? You bet. Is God an intrusive God? Well, absolutely. I'm not telling you anything that the Bible doesn't say. And I think the worst fate in the entire world is to go before Jesus with the expectation that he is your friend, that he is your savior, that he is your Lord, that he is your escort into heaven, and finding out that he's actually your enemy because you've been his enemy the whole time. There's not a worse fate in the world. I look at what makes hell worse for some people and not others is a reality that too much is given, much is required. And as your pastor and your friend, I want you to avoid that fate. Now, that's not all I want for you. I also want you to experience the joys of assurance, of knowing that you can have confidence that Jesus is the Christ, that he is risen, and have the anticipation so that when you are going through the hurts and sufferings of this present world, that you can have this hopeful expectation that you will go to heaven when you die. That is a wonderful gift. And we'll talk about how to procure it next week. I know, it's torture, but I got to get you thinking, okay? And this will be recorded for those who will be gone. Let's pray. Well, Father, I just pray that you were honored by this message. Lord, I hate being the bearer of bad news. I know that in my heart, I don't like causing pain to other people. But Lord, I trust that this was actually your work, that the conviction, the provocation was something that was performed by you. And I pray that if someone is here who is really struggling with this issue, is really questioning, that they will not harden their heart, but that they will truly consider that they might be mistaken, and that this would lead them on a mission to want to know the truth about you and where they stand with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have reached a point where you really need to talk to somebody, my encouragement is don't leave until you do. We have some counselors standing by in the corner, and then we're going to play one more song, and then you all will be dismissed.